all these great strides forward, and they learned nothing, it appeared. In chapter 14, Peter walked on the water when he kept his eyes on Jesus, only to be distracted by the waves, and then he sank. Jesus wanted to feed a crowd of 5,000 people. The disciples were lost as to how on earth they should feed 5,000 people. And then Jesus fed the 5,000 people. Jesus told the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The disciples thought that he was talking about bread. But Jesus told us that it is not what goes into a mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out from his heart that defiles a person. In chapter 16, Peter declared Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, only to be rebuked a few verses later. Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," after Peter said, "Christ or Jesus, you shall never die." There was two steps forward in their learning, only to take one step backward in their practice. See, this happened again and again and again, and this happened to the disciples in chapter 17. The glory of the mountain with the darkness down in the valley. Well, let's consider this, and really what I want to do is look at three failures from the disciples. Failure number one was that there was no power. No power from the disciples in what they had to offer and what they had to bring to everybody that was there in that particular crowd. Now, if you compare the synoptic gospels at any length, you're going to see that, first of all, there are a lot of stories that coincide with one another. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell many of the same stories. However, Mark is much shorter than Matthew and Luke. That means some of the stories that Mark tells, or I should say that Matthew and Luke tell, are not in Mark. And yet, Mark gives us more details than Matthew or Luke in each of these stories. So somebody put it this way, Mark says more about less than Matthew or Luke. Mark says more about less. Let me give you an example. In Mark 9, 20 through 25, Mark focuses upon the Father and the mercy that he is crying out for, and then Jesus' mercy that is laid upon the Father, really, as he gives that mercy to the Son by casting out the demons. Well, Mark says this, when he saw him immediately, the Spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Now, they talk, Jesus and the boy's father, about how long this had been happening. And the father said, well, this has been happening since he was a child. It goes on to say, the father asked, well, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Well, Matthew really tells us none of those details, maybe except for all things are possible. That's it. And I think as we read the Gospel of Mark, we can identify with the Father in these moments of, Lord, I believe in your greatness and your goodness. I believe in all these things. And yet in the moment of my trial, I am struggling with doubts. The wind and the waves, I've got my eyes taken off of Jesus. Lord, help me in my unbelief. You can identify with that, right? Well, Matthew doesn't really talk about that much. And really, there's a focus on the disciples in their lack of belief or in their little faith. Let's zero in on what this trial of life looks like. And I think, if we're honest, I think that we can identify with the disciples as well. Again, one moment trusting in the greatness of God, seeing the great things that he's done, and in the next, only to take a step back and falter in our faith. Now, I don't think I need to tell you a whole lot of the details about the miracle. I think it pretty much speaks for itself. There was a cry for mercy. The disciples were powerless to help the boy. Jesus rebuked the disciples for their unbelief. He rebuked the demon, and then the boy was healed. That's what happened there. But really, I think what Matthew is going after is he wants to get us to verse 19. Well, look down in your Bibles with me at verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" I think that's the idea of what is going on here, and we need to answer this question. Why were the disciples powerless in the moment? And the answer is really very simple. They had little faith. This is the fourth time that Jesus has said this to the disciples, or to at least one of the disciples. Earlier in Matthew 8:26, Jesus said it to the disciples right after he had calmed the storm. They woke him up. He rebuked the storm, and then he said, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And there's a contrast with the Roman centurion just before that, who had great faith. Later in Matthew 14:31, Peter was walking on the water. When he began to sink, Jesus reached out, grabbed Peter, and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And we said, well, at least Peter had some faith. Nobody else stepped out onto the water. In Matthew 16:8, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the disciples thought he was talking about bread, because they didn't bring any bread with them. And Jesus said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" And then he reminded them, he fed 5,000 people, he fed 4,000 people, and he can do it again if he needs to. He will provide. "You have little faith." That is what the problem was. Or as the King James puts it, "You who are without faith." Now, verse 21 says this. If you look down in your Bible, some of you don't have verse 21. Wait for the shock to come across some of your hearts as you say, "Why don't I have verse 21? Let me just read a footnote from my Bible. It tells me that verse 21, which would say, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." The only thing I really want to say is that this is not represented by the earliest and the best manuscripts that we have available to us. If you want to go back to some of our sermons that we had, I would encourage you to go back to May 19th of this year and listen to the message on Back to the Bible Preservation. And I do address some of these issues. But I don't think we need to just have Matthew 17:21 and a footnote, because we can turn to Mark 9:29. Mark 9:29 and the earliest and best manuscripts do have this: "But this kind can come out," or "this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." So we see that it is there, again, recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Now, some see these as contrasting, as little faith or come out by prayer. Well, Boyce answers that question in this. He says, these are not two kinds of explanations, but we can understand how they go together when we think about what Jesus is saying in Matthew. When Jesus tells his disciples that they have so little faith, it is not a matter of quantity, since he explains in the next verse that faith, even as small as a mustard seed, can move mountains. The disciples must have had at least that much faith in some sense, or they would not have tried to do the exorcism. See what he's saying? They had faith, they just, something was wrong with that faith. He goes on and say, instead of referring to an inadequate amount of faith, Jesus is referring to a faith that is deficient. That is, it is the kind of faith that is not effective. The faith of the disciples was not effective. So let's consider this idea of a faith that is not effective. Maybe put it another way, in a positive. What is the faith that can move the mountains? And I've got a few things to say about this. And I understand, first of all, that a mountain, this is a parable, so a mountain is any obstacle that stands in the way of one's faith. In this particular context, the demon. The demon is the mountain. In other contexts, we've seen it was the wind and the waves. It was bread. It was any number of other things that was in the way of the disciple, or that were in the way of the disciples' faith. But Jesus speaks of another instance about the mustard seed. Do you remember in Matthew 13, 21? Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and he sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree." The idea then of the mustard seed was, yeah, it's small, but it grows and eventually it becomes this enormous tree that birds of the field of all kinds can come and hide and make their nesting in. The point, again, is that it begins small, but it grows. And if we apply it to the disciples right here and in their faith, the seed hadn't grown, or at least in the way that we expected it to grow. It's not there yet. It has proven to be ineffective. So what kind of faith do we need to have in order to be able to remove mountains? I've taught this, and I'm going to continue to teach this, and I'm teaching it right now. There are three aspects to what faith is. The first is the content of the faith. What is it that you believe? We might condense the gospel into saying, well, we believe that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. That's the content. That is what we believe here at Kuna Baptist Church. Well, the second aspect of this faith is a conviction of what we believe, or what we say we believe, is true. Conviction that what we say we believe is true. We might call this an intellectual assent. I know that Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead. The third aspect of it is a personal trust and a reliance upon what we say we believe. It's that illustration of the chair. Remember, what do you believe that this chair can hold you up? I know that everybody here trusts that the chair you're sitting in will hold you up. You believe. I'm not demonstrating faith in this chair right now until I sit down in it. When I finally sit down in it, that's when I demonstrate I believe the chair can hold me up. Well, the same is true. When we trust in the Lord, that is when we fully demonstrate that we trust, or that we believe in him. Let me illustrate it with this. When you hold on to Jesus, when you cling to Jesus, do you hold on with one hand and you're trying to grab other things? No. You cling to Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you don't have room for anything else. He is the object of your faith. And when you start to be distracted with other things in life, whatever it might be, that's a faith that is lacking. That is a faith that is deficient, that does not fully trust in the Lord. I'm going to add one other aspect of this. I'd mentioned this before. It's from John Piper, and I appreciated the way he said this. He adds this aspect of affection, this idea of treasuring Christ. And he illustrates it with the idea of going to a movie. When you go to a movie, you buy a ticket, right? And nobody takes the ticket and say, "I've got the ticket to the movie," and then they go home. No, they take the ticket and they hand it to whoever the guy is at the movie theater so that they can get into what they wanted to see. Well, when we hold on simply to salvation, it's like holding on to that ticket. What we actually care about is Christ. And here's the idea. If you do not treasure Christ, if all you treasure is salvation, then it's like treasuring the ticket and failing to go to the movie. What we care about in reality is Jesus Christ. Do you treasure Christ above all else? Are you willing to sell everything in order to purchase that field and receive the treasure, Jesus Christ? I think all four of these are aspects of what saving faith truly is. What does this faith that can move mountains do then? I think that's the right question to ask. What is faith that can move a mountains? Three things. Number one, faith asks. Faith asks. Matthew 7:7-10, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks, receives. For the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or what person is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? So if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Faith asks God. Whatever it is that you're asking for, faith asks God. And the Father has good things in store for those who ask him. But that's not it. This faith that the disciples lacked at this moment in time was a persistent faith, I believe. Faith does not immediately give up in despair after it sees no immediate success. And I think we can see this in Luke. Luke chapter 18, 1 through 8 says this: "Now he," that would be Jesus, "was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not become discouraged." Let me say that again. To show that at all times they ought to pray and not to become discouraged. Have you prayed and become discouraged when the Lord didn't answer the first day? Maybe the first week, maybe the first month. Are you persistent in your prayer life? Here's the parable. "In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect any person. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me justice against my opponent.' For a while, he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect any person, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry out to him day and night? And will he delay long for them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" There's a connection between the persistence of prayer and faith. It appears to me that the disciples asked, "Lord, drive out this demon." Uh-oh, that didn't work. What are we going to do now? And there's nothing. Darkness. Not only is faith, does faith asks, it is persistent, and finally, it relies upon God alone. It almost seems that the disciples had reduced the power of God to a cold calculation. Say these words, pray this prayer, lay your hands on this boy, and boom, he's healed. Only the boy wasn't healed. And this calculation, if you will, did nothing. See, the Christian life and the power of God are not wrapped into a verbal formula. I think that one could easily see how the disciples were approaching this exorcism with a cold calculation. You see, faith draws near to God. It looks to him. It clings to him. not in vain repetition of prayer. Furthermore, I'll mention this. Perhaps when Jesus talks about moving mountains, he's thinking of Zechariah. Zechariah 4:7, when he said these words, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground." You see, Zerubbabel was tasked with rebuilding the temple. This is the return from Babylon. Zerubbabel had a job, and there was a mountain in front of him. How was he going to remove the mountain? Well, not by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Perhaps Jesus was thinking about this when he said this phrase of moving mountains. This is the faith that Jesus wants us to have, the faith that Jesus wants us to practice. And as the text says, right there back in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. The implication is that nothing is impossible for God. So go to God. Ask the Lord. Be persistent in your prayer and trust fully upon him and not upon yourself. That is what this faith looks like that can move mountains. And my question for you today is, are there mountains in your life? Just consider for a moment, is there sin in your life that is separating you from the Lord? And try as you might, you have not been able to move the mountain. Then at this point, you go to the Lord. It is not by your might or by your power, but by the Spirit that will remove the mountain that is in front of you, that is separating you from this faith. But it is the Lord who removes that faith, or that removes that mountain. You see, it's two steps forward and then one step back, right? That's what the disciples were doing, really, from chapters 13 all the way through 17. Two steps forward. "Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Well, the Son of Man is going to suffer and die and be raised on the third." One step back when Peter says, "Well, I'll never let that happen." Well, then two steps forward when they see the mighty works that the Lord does in feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. And then Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they think he's talking about bread. Or two steps forward when this great thing happened, and then one step back. And then two steps forward, and then one step back. Again, two steps forward, and then one step back. And, well, that you do that 20 times, and all of a sudden, you're still 10 steps further. I think that's the way we should view the disciples and where they are in their journey of faith, in the growing of the little bitty mustard seed into a big tree. I think that you and I are like that as well. Often in our journey of faith, we have two steps forward and one step back. But take courage, my friends. Where you have faltered, where you have failed, there is hope. Look at how far the Lord has brought you in your own faith journey. And praise the Lord for what he is accomplishing. Well, we go then on to the next couple of verses, verses 22 and 23. No understanding. No understanding. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be handed over to men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. This is the third time that Matthew has mentioned that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would rise from the dead. I don't know that we need to go over each of those instances, but we might ask, why did Jesus have to tell them this? And why did he tell them again? What's the difference? And I think if you compare, in particular, 16:21, you're going to see a major difference. But it's subtle, but it is very important. In chapter 16:21, Jesus says the Son of Man must go. But now, in chapter 17, verse 22, he says that he will go, in my translation. But I prefer the King James. I think the King James gets it right when it says, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day, he shall rise again. You see, the idea then is that he's removing any doubt that this is going to happen. Guys, listen up. This will happen. The Son of Man will be betrayed. He will die. And he will be raised again on the third day. You say, well, is that really that big of a difference? The answer is yes. It is a very big difference. Do you remember in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring, either in the book or in the movie, it's the same. Gandalf, is they're running from Balrog, the demon of the darkness, or the shadow, I think is how he describes it. And Gandalf, he turns around on the bridge, ready to make the stand, and he says, you cannot pass. Well, the demon paid no attention to that, right? What does he do then? He lifts up his staff, and he does whatever his magical thing is that he does, and he says, you shall not pass. Is there a difference in the tone? Oh, any doubt is removed. You're not getting through here. And then the bridge collapses, and we all know what happens after that, right? The same thing is true. Now, Jesus isn't necessarily, don't think Lord of the Rings when you're thinking of Jesus talking here. Sorry, it's not quite apples to apples, but we get the idea that he is removing doubt. The Son of Man shall go to Jerusalem. He shall be betrayed. He will suffer. He will die. This is going to happen. Make no mistake about it. That's what Jesus is telling them. He's removing doubt. Furthermore, he adds a detail in here, and it's easy to miss it. He is going to be betrayed. He'll be handed over. And at this point, we're starting to see the writing on the wall. How's he going to be? Who's going to betray him? What's this going to look like? We know the end of the story. But this is the first time that we see this idea, this element of betrayal. And of course, that is seen to pass in Matthew 26, 21 to 25 through Judas. And so what is the response of the disciples? They're grieved. And I tripped over that just a little bit. I was like, what does that mean? And I think that there's an answer if we look in Luke 9, 45. Luke says it this way, but they did not understand the statement. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. The disciples were grieved in that they did not understand, and they failed to ask the Messiah. Ask. Real faith asks the Lord. And they failed to do that. And so they failed in their understanding. Number three, I'm going to call this a mistaken defense. All right, I'm not talking about a football team or something like that. And maybe some of you will look at that. Well, aren't you being a little harsh on Peter? Maybe I am. But Jesus takes this and he makes a point of it. Now, this is unique to Matthew. This is one of those stories that Matthew is the only one who tells us this particular event. Let me read it again. Now, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a stater, that they may give it to them, take that and give it to them for you and me. Let's consider just a few of the details right here for a moment. There's a little bit of a background in here that's just assumed, and I think we've got to go back and do some of the work. Exodus 30, 13 to 16 calls for a tax. It's when the tabernacle was originally being built, and all the men who were 20 years old would bring this particular tax, and they would give it for the purpose of building the tabernacle or assembling the tabernacle. And when they did this, they finally assembled the tabernacle. Well, the tax was what we call, or in Exodus 30, it was a half shekel, or it's also referred to at other places called the sanctuary shekel. And in the New Testament, Matthew says that it was 2 drachma. Now, a drachma is a day's wage, so it's 2 days' wages. And in particular, there was a coin that sometimes they would pay in, and it was a stater, and it would be 4 days' wages. And then they would take this 4 days' wages coin, if you will, and turn it in. So 2 people who are 20 years old could turn that in. Now, the thing is, as I read it in Exodus 30, it was only for that generation. That was the tax. And so Shepherd tells us then that people would voluntarily do this when they turned 20. And as a result, this would go to the rebuilding of the temple. This would go into making some changes or some updates to refurbish everything that was going on in the temple. Now, there's a lot more that we could go down this road because there was a temple tax that was going on also, and I'm not going to get into that. Herod had rebuilt the temple, and there were some elements where this starts to fall into that. I don't think we need to go there, but the idea then of the sanctuary shekel was that it was 0.4 ounces of gold, and on Thursday, 0.4 ounces of gold was worth $1,034. So that's what Jesus was telling Peter to go ahead and pay this particular tax. I don't know that that's the idea that we need to go after and find out all the details. I think we can simply read that, but there's a little bit of history that's going on here. What I do want to focus on, what I think Matthew is trying to get to, is this. Oh, sorry, it was for the building of the temple. It was a one-time payment, and it was eventually a voluntary tax. Here's what Jesus is getting to. Jesus is the Son of God. We see this very clearly laid out in the statement that Jesus is saying. Who's exempt? The sons? Or I should say, I'm saying it backwards here. Whom do they collect taxes from? And Peter said, from strangers. They don't collect it from the emperor, Caesar would not collect taxes from his son because it's going ultimately to his sons. Any emperor, any king would not collect taxes from his son. He collects it from everybody else. Well, Jesus is exempt from paying this particular tax. Why? Because he's the Son of God. And that is the statement that Matthew records here that he wants us to see, and he wants us to understand that Jesus, he's not like everybody else. He's different. He's exempt. But then he says this. However, we do not want to offend them. So Jesus exercises inoffensive conduct here. And I think this is important. We need to grab a hold of what Jesus is trying to do here. The word here is the word scandalizo, from where we get the word scandalize. Hendrickson says that it is never used in the New Testament for something that merely offends someone, but always for something that causes a person to stumble spiritually or to trip up. The idea of offending someone is to draw them to a place where they'll fall, where they'll trip, where they'll falter. And we know that there is great judgment for anyone who lays a stumbling block, particularly in front of children. But Jesus, or I should say, the New Testament uses this word a few other times. I think you'll probably remember 1 Corinthians 8:13 when Paul said, "If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that it will not cause," same word, "my brother to stumble." Or how about in Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, cause is the word for stumble here, or excuse me, for offense here. Gouge it out and throw it away. Here's the idea. Jesus is as wise as a serpent, but he's also as innocent as a dove. He does not want to cause offense for somebody else to stumble over something. So here's the idea. Don't trip somebody up. Don't trip somebody up. And I think the easiest way for us to see this is in an application, well, to paying taxes. I've read stories of Christians, men who were in leadership positions, and they said, I'm not paying my taxes because taxes go to fill in the blank. I'm here to tell you that it is our responsibilities as believers in Jesus Christ to pay our taxes. Now, our leaders will bear the responsibility and the consequences for wherever those taxes went. But it is our responsibility to submit to the governing authorities, oh, by the way, whom God established. And it is so important for us to submit ourselves to those whom God has laid in authority over us. Don't trip somebody else by what you're doing. The other thing that we need to see then is we must be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove in everything that we do. That's what Jesus was doing here. The lesson is not to inspect fish to see if they have coins worth 2 days' wage or something like that. The lesson is to make sure that we're not offensive or causing somebody else to stumble by our actions. And here's the thing. Each of the disciples, Peter, yes, but all the disciples, they would take those 2 steps forward. And then what happened? Failure. They'd step back. But they're 1 step further, right? 2 steps forward. Oh, Lord, you are Christ, the Son of God. And then a foolish statement that he would not die. 2 steps forward, but eventually 2 steps forward, 1 step back, 2 steps forward, 1 step back. The disciples are learning and they're growing. And eventually, as Jesus would continue to teach these men the things that they needed to know, eventually these are the men that Christ would use to change, to utterly transform the world. I don't know where you've fallen, where you've failed, where you've moved right back, it seems like, to where you started. But I'm here to tell you that if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, he is working in you and he is working through you, even though your life is filled with various failures. And that's why we so desperately need God's grace. That's why we so desperately need God's mercy in our own lives. Let me just ask, where is God demonstrating his grace toward you right now? It's probably the area of grace that one day you'll need to give to others in the same way that God gave it to you. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunities that we have to see from the failures of the disciples. And Lord, I pray that we would learn those lessons. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for each step in the journey of life of this faith that we're exercising and practicing. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to have faith the size of a mustard seed so that it will grow. I pray that our faith would not be deficient, but that it would move mountains. And all we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as Frank closes us with our song, our final song.
We're going to close with a couple of verses of I Need Thee Every Hour.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. hour. Teach me thy will and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come.